couple of years ago, I had a lady come into my office for an eye exam, and in taking the case history, trying to figure out why she was there concerning her eyes, I got the impression that she was more concerned about her dog's eyes than her eyes, because she said that her dog had a turned eye, and she wanted to know if there was anything that could be done for that. And I said, well, in humans, doctors can do surgery and align the eye, and there's vision therapy, but with dogs, I don't think that you could find a veterinarian that would do that kind of surgery on a dog. And if he was, you know, healthy and happy, just enjoy his companionship. But as we talked some more and things, she made a statement that kind of revealed something about her relationship with her husband. She said that he was very ill and that she was trying to be a very dedicated and loving wife, but she loved her dog. And so you guys out there that have wives that have dogs, you might want to kind of take inventory of your marriage and maybe work on that a little bit. Hopefully you won't be found in a similar situation. But relationships are very important to us. A lot of our parts of our lives revolve around the relationships that we have. And as Christians, when you think about it, our Christian relationships are something that we can take to heaven with us. And Christianity is not really a religion. It's a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran minister during World War II and who was executed because of his stand against the Nazis, said, "Only he who knows God knows what love is." And really the basis for all our relationships is the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. In Matthew 22, 36 through 40, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And I think there's three reasons that God wants us to love him. And first off, I think he values and desires our love. He benefits from that. He enjoys it. And secondly, I think he wants us to experience what it is to love him. I think we benefit from that as well. And lastly, I believe that he knows that if we love him, we gain some ability to love each other. And as you look at your relationships with friends and relatives and spouses, you probably think, well, sometimes the only way I can love them is because I love God and he gives me the tools and the courage to do that. But when you think about our relationship with God, it's very, very unique. Usually when we have relationships with other people, it's one-on-one. Well, with God, it's almost like one to three, because he's a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he gives us his Spirit when we accept Christ as our Savior to live within us. And so just to try to contemplate that triune relationship that we have with him, it's just almost overwhelming. And I'm not going to go into trying to explain the Trinity and his triune nature, but I just think you might want to think about that a little bit. And many of the songs that we sing speak of this triune nature of God and our relationship with him. And I'm going to be quoting a lot of songs today by worship leaders, because I think for several reasons. One is there's a lot of Bible doctrine in the songs we sing, and many of the worship leaders that have those skills of songwriting write about their relationship with the Lord. And I wanted to quote one. It's called "With All Faith" by Don Harris, and it was sung by Robin Mark on his CD Revival in Belfast. And it says, "Press in to the heart of the Father, hold fast to the grace received. Breathe in the life of the Spirit, and with all faith believe." And in that portion that I read, it talks about the Father, it talks about the grace received, which we get in Jesus Christ, and it talks about life in the Spirit. And even in our prayers, we pray to the Father in the Spirit by the name of Jesus. But today I want to focus on just one aspect of that relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ. A scholar at the University of Chicago estimates that more has been written about Jesus Christ in the last 20 years than in the last 19 centuries. And Jesus is very, very unique. And I wanted to read a quote from a book by Philip Yancey. He wrote a book called "The Jesus I Never Knew," and I would highly recommend it. And I think he encapsulates the uniqueness of Jesus and what it means to us. He says, "The events of Christmas point inescapably to what seems like an oxymoron, a humble, God. The God who came to earth came not in a raging whirlwind, nor in a devouring fire. Unimaginably, the maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eye, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. The God who roared, who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard. This God emerged in Palestine as a baby, who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. So Jesus was very unique, God limiting himself and becoming incarnate in the flesh as Jesus. Napoleon said of Christ, "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it. Here, everything is extraordinary." And even our relationship with Jesus Christ is triune. He's our Savior, He's our Lord, and He's our friend. As I share today, I want you to think about what would be your answer to these three questions. And I'm going to be asking you a lot of questions, and I'm not going to be giving a lot of answers. That, I think, is left up to the Holy Spirit. But the first question is Jesus my Savior? If so, how has he changed me? Is Jesus my Lord? If so, how do I demonstrate his lordship over my life? Is Jesus my friend? If so, do I work at deepening our friendship? And as I was preparing, I was trying to list out all the characteristics of Jesus as a person and my relationship with him. And I had a huge list that grew out of this. And so I just picked four or five characteristics concerning Jesus. And the first one, I thought Jesus was tender and sensitive. And I got to thinking about various scripture passages that demonstrated this. And the first one that came to mind was Matthew 9, 19 through 22. And this was the incident where the woman that had the disease that had plagued her for many, many years crawled up to Jesus and touched the hem of his garment because she had faith that if she could just touch his clothing, she would be healed. And Jesus was sensitive because he could feel this slight tug on his clothing. And he turned and looked at her, and he was tender because he could just see in her face the faith that she had. And he granted her request that she be healed, and he healed her. I thought of another verse, John 4, 7 through 29, and this was where Jesus was tired and thirsty, and he went to a well, and he met a Samaritan there. And the Samaritans and the Jews were at odds with each other. They basically detested one another. They had issues about religion and society and races. I mean, they just did not associate with one another. But Jesus showed tenderness and sensitivity because he struck up a conversation with a Samaritan. But this Samaritan wasn't just any Samaritan, it was a woman. And women in those days were property, they were second-class citizens. And many Jews wouldn't even take the time to talk to a woman at all. So Jesus here breaks some society's boundaries and actually talks to this Samaritan woman. And he's tender and sensitive because he talks about some pretty intimate things about her life, confronts her about those things, talks about worship and religion and the living water that he has to offer her. Another verse that came to mind was John 8, 1 through 12. And this is where the woman is being accused of adultery, and there's a mob that's out to stone her to death. And Jesus showed tenderness and sensitivity when he defended her. But it's interesting as you look at that passage that he also had sensitivity to the mob because he was there to defend her, But in verbal and nonverbal ways, he kind of confronted the crowd as well. And he wrote in the sand, and theologians have tried to figure out, you know, what was he writing in the sand? And some think maybe he was listing out the inappropriate relationships of some of the people in the mob, you know, that they shouldn't be persecuting her. But verbally, he also said that anybody that is without sin to cast the first stone. And so he was sensitive and tender, not just to the woman and defending her from this mob, but he was also sensitive to the crowd because there was a ministry there as well. In Matthew 8, 1 through 4, Jesus healed lepers. And leprosy at that time was a horrible disease. It was disfiguring. It was a smelly situation. People usually had to cover themselves because they were so ugly from the distortions of what the disease did as it ate the body. And the rule was that you had to give a 6-foot distance between anybody that had leprosy because you were afraid you might catch it. And they were called upon to call out unclean, unclean if they came close to somebody so that they could identify themselves as this kind of person that had this disease. But Jesus not only broke that 6-foot barrier, he actually came up to them and touched them and healed them. He showed tenderness and sensitivity. And lastly, John 11, 32 through 44 came to mind because this is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. And he showed sensitivity because when he came there, you know, we might think that as he would show up, you know, here the cavalry has come, the white knight, he's going to solve all the problems. But the first thing that Jesus did was not announce what he was going to do necessarily. He wept. He related to the people that were there. He knew what death was all about. Lazarus was a close friend of his, and so he cried. Leanne Albrecht wrote a song called Praying for You, and it's on her CD, Verses for the King. It goes like this. All around are many changes, a shifting of the soul. We search for understanding of the things we can't control. When we find our heart is fainting, remember that he's right there waiting. We find out then we've learned again the lesson to let go. No matter what you're going through, he'll be praying for you. At the Father's side, he is pleading, making mention of your name. You know he's no stranger to your pain. He is faithful and true. He'll be praying for you, praying for you. That song just oozes of Jesus's tenderness and sensitivity for us. And it's based on 1 John 2:1, where it talks about Jesus being our advocate in heaven. Would you make room in your life for somebody that was tender and sensitive? Do you make room for Jesus? Would you make room for the King? Another trait of Jesus is his humility. And in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only out to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. John 13, 3 through 8 is another example of Jesus' humility. During those days, the mode of travel was usually by foot, and most people had sandals, some went barefoot, but the paths and streets that they walked were usually not paved, and usually animals traveled on those paths and streets as well, and so there was animal dung and dust and sometimes even garbage, and so the feet of people would get extremely dirty and usually smelly, and so when they would come usually to an establishment or a house for fellowship, there usually was a servant to wash their feet. At this particular time, when Jesus and his disciples entered this building to fellowship, for some reason the servant wasn't available. And so Jesus stepped in and washed the disciples' feet. He took that menial task upon himself. And part of that was to show them the true form of leadership was to serve. But that showed his humility. Would you desire to have someone in your life that was humble, that could give you lessons in humility? Do you make room for Jesus in your life? Would you make room for your Savior, the King? Another trait of Jesus is he was always available. In Matthew 19, 13 through 15, he ministered to these little children, and they wanted to come up and sit on his lap, and maybe they would ask him questions, or they just wanted him to, you know, talk with them. And many parents would bring their children so that he could bless them. But the disciples wanted to be on about adult business, and they were trying to shoo the kids away. And Jesus chastised them and used it as a teaching opportunity. He said, unless you're as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. Jesus wanted to make himself available to these children. He enjoyed their company, and he wanted to minister to them. He wanted to be available. Another situation was in Luke 5, 24 through 32, where Jesus wanted to talk with Levi, the tax collector. And Levi was a tax collector, but he was what's called a custom house official. And what that was is he would set up maybe a little booth or a stand on a road, and he charged the toll for you to travel. But not only could he charge that tax, his type of tax collecting is he had a whole slew of taxes that he could impose. And many people accused these individuals of just kind of making up a tax to earn more money. So they were despised and hated. They were looked upon as scoundrels and scavengers. They just seemed to, at the drop of a hat, come up with a new tax so they could take money from you. But Jesus made himself available to this person that was detested by society. Clara Conninger and Don Moen wrote a song called He Never Sleeps, and it's on their CD, The Hiding Place, and it goes like this. When you've prayed every prayer that you know how to pray, just remember the Lord will hear, and the answer is on its way. Our God is able, he is mighty, he is faithful, and he never sleeps. He never slumbers, he never tires of hearing our prayer. When we are weak, he becomes stronger. So rest in his love and cast all of your cares on him. Do you feel the Lord has forgotten your need? Just remember that God is always working in ways you cannot see. Our God is able. He is mighty. He is faithful. Would you make room for somebody in your life that is always available, that if you phone them in a sense, you never get a busy signal? Do you make room for Jesus? Would you make room for the King? Now, some of you men out there may be thinking, you know, what's all this pansy stuff about tenderness and sensitivity and compassion and humility and availability? You know, I'm a man, you know. That's not what a man's all about. And I would probably disagree with you, because I think a true man needs to be sensitive and compassionate and available and humble. But Jesus, I think, was a man's man. He was very brave and courageous. And as I thought about that, Matthew 21, 12 through 13 came to mind, where he cleansed the temple. Jesus was righteously angry when he went into that temple because he saw how they were desecrating the temple, what they were doing to his Father's house. And he took charge and he took action. But he was controlled. He didn't destroy any of the property of the people that were there. He overturned tables, but they were able to reclaim their livestock, pick up their money. But he did confront them, and he did it in a very active way. You had to be brave to do that in a crowd of people. Matthew 8, 23 through 27 talks about when he was in the boat with his disciples, and they were shaking in their sandals because the storm kicked up, and they were extremely afraid of what was going to happen. They thought they were going to die. And what was Jesus doing? Well, he was sleeping. He was brave. He was courageous. He was in control. He knew what was going on, and he wasn't scared at all. And what about Luke 8, 27 through 32, when he faced the demon-possessed person? These people that were possessed by demons were extremely frightening. They had superhuman strength. The demon inside them caused them to do harm to people. Many of these individuals, particularly this one in this portion of Scripture, lived in caves, so they were smelly and unkept. They lived in rags. This particular individual had been bound in chains to try to keep him from hurting people, and he broke the chains. But when Jesus approached him, this demon-possessed person bowed down and asked for mercy. And Jesus didn't bat an eye. He wasn't scared. He was brave and courageous. And what about challenging the establishment? In Matthew 12, 24, 34, he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And later on in chapter 23, 27, and 28, he called them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. He called them what they were, and he was brave enough to talk to their face and tell them that. But probably the best example of Jesus' courage and bravery is the crucifixion. As you look through history, there's many men and women that have been tortured and persecuted and maimed because, for whatever reason, and they've suffered physical torment. But no other human being has endured that as well as carrying the sins of the whole world and dealing with the penalty of sin for everyone in the whole world. I think that proves that Jesus was the bravest man that ever lived. When you think of him in the garden as he struggled with what he was about to do, a lot of people who were brave in war kind of were accidentally brave. They were just thrown into something and they responded instinctively. But Jesus knew what was going to happen before it happened. And he had to be brave to follow through with what he was called to do. Do you need a role model for courage and bravery? Do you need someone in your life to teach you how to be courageous? Do you make room for Jesus? Would you make room for the Christ? Lastly, Jesus is a friend to the end to us as Christians. In John 15, 13 through 16, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." I wanted to share with you about a man who I believe knew Jesus as his Savior, his Lord, and his friend. And his name was Joseph Shriven. He was born in Dublin, Ireland, and the night before he was going to be married, his fiance was accidentally drowned. And so possibly to deal with the grief of that loss, he traveled to America. And when he got there, he eked out a meager living. And his ministry was to carry around a saw, and he would cut wood for the poor and those that were widows. And he refused to work for anybody doing that because that was his ministry. And he was known for his ability to be generous, and he would literally give the shirt or coat off his back to those that were less fortunate. And this particular individual, he wrote a poem that eventually became the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And he wrote that poem for his mother, who was ill in Dublin, Ireland. He couldn't travel back, so he wrote this poem and sent it to her. And one time later in his life, he became ill, and a friend came over by his bedside to comfort him, and he noticed this scratch of paper over by the bed, and he picked it up, and it was this poem. And he asked Joseph, he said, "Did you write this?" And he said, "The Lord and I did it between us." And here's the words to the hymn. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Joseph died like his fiance. He was accidentally drowned, which is kind of intriguing. But as I thought about this song and his life and what it means to be a friend, I started thinking about soldiers in Iraq or those that served in World War I or II, the Korean War, Vietnam. And While those soldiers fight for country, they fight for their families. What I've heard is when the firefight is dramatic, what is their main concern is they're laying their life down for their friends, their buddies. The soldiers' friends are not the generals that send them into battle. It's the sergeant or the commander in their presence. And what that commander or sergeant says is, we need to meet the enemy, follow me. And that's the friend we have in Jesus. Jesus tells us, we need to meet the enemy. Will you follow me? Would you make room for somebody like that in your life? Somebody that's a true friend? Do you make room for Jesus? Would you make room for the King, the Lion of Judah? As we make decisions in our Christian life, I think one problem we have sometimes is sometimes we make decisions based on, does it appear religious? Where I think we need to make decisions based on, how does it affect our relationship with Jesus? So as we consider, you know, will we make room for Christ, the King, in our lives? I wanted to quote a song by Lenny LeBlanc. It's on his CD, All for Love, and it's called Make Way for the King. And it says, his robe was dipped in blood, spilled for the souls of men. For the one who says there is no God, let him come. Let him come and behold the Lord. He gives the weak and poor the key to heaven's door. Someday when he returns, he will dry every tear from every eye. His hands and feet were scarred, all for my wounded heart. And the light of his great love will shine, and the dark of the night will become the day. So make way for the King in all his glory. And I want to close with a story of a little Korean girl. She was the product of an American soldier and a Korean woman during the Korean War. And when the war was over, the soldier went home. And the mother was left with a kind of difficult decision because this type of child, a mixed breed, was basically ostracized and persecuted. Many times these children were killed or abandoned. And this particular mother did not want that to happen to her daughter, so she said that she would commit to keep her daughter and take care of her and put up with all the abuse that might happen. But after about 5 or 6 years, she could take it no longer, and she decided that she was going to abandon her daughter on the streets, and so she did that. And the little girl lived for a couple of years on the streets. She became ridden with lice and worms. Boils appeared all over her body, and she was scarred from beatings and things that happened on the streets as people knew who she was and persecuted her. And when she was about 9, she weighed less than 30 pounds when she stumbled into a Christian orphanage. And she lived there for a while, and one day there was a rumor that an American couple was coming to adopt a child. And as she thought about that, she thought her chances of being adopted were pretty much nil because most people came to adopt, you know, babies or young children so they could raise them from a young age. And so as she stood there, this American couple showed up and came, and the man walked in and he was like humongous, a huge man, and he would pick up each child and look at it, and tears would roll down his face. And she thought, you know, if this American couple could, they looked like that they would probably take all the kids with them, but they can only pick one. And as she stood there, she noticed that the man out of the corner of his eye saw her. And so he walked over to her and he put his hand on her face. And he babbled something in American that she didn't understand. And what he was saying is, I want this one. And as she stood there with that hand on her face, she felt his love and just was overwhelmed with what it felt like to be touched like that. But as she began to process that and think about, you know, she had this lice and all these worms and the boils, and she was ugly and underweight, and, you know, she just couldn't handle it. And so she kind of just reacted instinctively and grabbed his hand and pulled it away, spit in his face, and ran away. And the couple left for the day. And, you know, as Christians, sometimes that's what we do to Jesus. we look at our lives and the thoughts we think, things we've done in our lives, how we're behaving, and we just think, you know, God can't love me. I'm too bad, you know, and so we reject his love and take his loving touch from our lives. And sometimes, you know, we look at what's happened to us in life and we're angry with God. We blame him for things that we've gone through, and so we spit in his face and reject him and reject his love. And sometimes we're just too busy, you know, we're busy with life, we got things to do, our life is occupied by tons of things, and so we just run away and don't give Jesus an opportunity to love us. But God is a God of second chances, and so was this couple. And they were Christians, and they came back the next day, and they insisted that they wanted this little girl. And they talked with her and comforted her and loved her, and she decided that she would go with them. And they named her Stephanie, and she became a Christian, and to this day she lives in America. So I'm not sure how you've done answering those questions, but let me repeat them. Is Jesus your Savior? And if so, how is he changing you? Is Jesus your Lord? How are you living under his rule? Is Jesus your friend? How are you cultivating your friendship? Have you rejected his love for whatever reason, similar to the little Korean girl, and you need to come back to him? What's of vital importance is as the Holy Spirit speaks to you about making a commitment, you need to honor that in some way, whether it's sitting there praying to him, whether it's coming forward, having someone pray with you, whether it's just coming forward and kneeling, whether it's taking someone back into the prayer room and praying back there, or maybe it's going out to lunch with somebody today and discussing where you are with Jesus. You need to honor that conviction of the Holy Spirit and move on that. But what's even more important than making that kind of commitment and step is what do you do about it? Christianity isn't like a Sunday faith. It's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all week faith. You need to act on that commitment and make something of it. Let's pray. Father God, it's just hard to imagine how and why you love us at times. We're so weak and unfaithful, and sometimes we spit in your face, we run away from you, but you're always there. You're tender and sensitive. You're compassionate. You show us humility. You give us courage. You never fail us. And we just pray that as we stand before you today, that you will minister to us. Lead us down the path that you would have us to go. Help us commit and recommit to serving you as our Savior, our Lord, our friend. Amen.